In talking about this subject, I want you to understand that I am a lay person. I do not understand near what some people here will about the substances we're going to be discussing. There's medical doctors and pharmacists and people of this profession who are in the audience who would be much more qualified in that respect. But I'm simply going to try to reveal what I believe the Bible teaches regarding the subject of the Christian and drug use. If there is one crisis facing the world today that presents more challenges to the stability of civilization and the growth of the church than any other, I am convinced that it is the expanding drug culture in America. I am further convinced that the foundation of the crisis we are feeling in our society today of the drug culture and the pornography industry and all related matters is not so much a problem of biblical ignorance. Neither is it a problem of people failing to take the time to rationally consider ethical and moral questions as much as it is a philosophical dismissal of all those things, and a rejection of absolute truth and of a behavioral standard that is right. In essence, the present moral crisis lies with its fault lies with the rampant ideology known as relativism or postmodernism. And that being said, until a person will come to terms with the fact that such a philosophy, such a self-centered concept, is destructive to self and society and will ultimately lead to anarchy and brutalism, that no amount of scripture or reasoning that one might present to him that will avail anything. But I believe we have a hope that man is not nearly as foolish as he sometimes acts. There are people who are waking up to the truth that there is truth, and we need it if our civilization is to stand. And for men and women who are honest and sincere and sensible enough to make that admission, the cry of conscience and of reason is back to God and back to the Bible. And I believe that's the only hope that humanity has. We must humble ourselves and seek the counsel of our Creator. Now, that being said, there's a bitter pill awaiting anybody who is like the average American, because we love our liberty and we love our freedom. And we may not always act like we appreciate it, but when it is taken away, we miss it greatly, and we disapprove of any system or person who is responsible for restricting us. Because of this, Americans frequently reject New Testament Christianity. And they've really built their own form of Christianity where God is the ruler of the church building, but is not permitted to be too intrusive into our private lives. It's God's church, but it's my home. It's God's church, but it's my job. It's God's church, but it's my body. And in this thinking, many people who consider themselves moral and perhaps even Bible-believing have justified the same aberrant and destructive behaviors as the radical far left. And it's these people who've somehow managed to harmonize such behavior as drug use and pornography and gambling and such like with Christianity in their minds, that this lesson is directed. Now, the truth of the matter is that such compartmentalized religion is not what the New Testament presents at all. The Bible portrays its authority as covering the whole gamut of the human experience. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work." In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul said, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, he said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I give all of these scriptures to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is to be the Lord of your life. And there is no part of it wherein you should not be seeking the instruction, the authority, and the guidance of His Word. Even our most personal possession, our body, ultimately and truly belongs to God. And we must look into the Word of God in order that we may know what to do to it, what to put in it, or what to put on it. And so we address the subject of drug use. One medical dictionary defines the word drug as a chemical substance that affects the processes of the mind or body. Drugs can be either natural or manufactured or synthetic, I believe is the proper term. And that definition rings with such modern terminology that you might think a book as old as the Bible wouldn't have anything to say about it. But such an assumption shows a lack of understanding as to what kind of book the Bible is. One of the supernatural literary characteristics of the Bible that proves it is the Word of God is the timelessness of its teaching. Its instruction is just specific enough and just generic enough to find universal application in every era of time and in every place, and it will never become outdated or outmoded. Thus, even the field of modern pharmaceuticals is not outside the realm of the Bible's instruction. Now, the Bible speaks on what the aforementioned definition would classify as drugs several times in the Old and New Testament, most commonly alcohol. And I want to say on that when we read about God's view of alcohol, we must necessarily infer that anything God has to say about alcohol, anything like alcohol, must be viewed the same way. Now, that's not just human reasoning. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul made appeals to that logic all the time in their preaching. For instance, when Paul was enumerating the works of the flesh, he closed his list in Galatians 5:21 by saying, "and such like." So what we learn about alcohol must apply to modern drugs. Don't go getting the idea that just because the Bible doesn't talk about people smoking marijuana or snorting cocaine, that those are non-issues for the Christian. And I might also remind us here at the forefront that the Hebrew and Greek terms rendered wine in the Bible are very generic. Sometimes they refer to fermented or intoxicating wine, and sometimes they refer to grape juice. As we're discussing chemical substances that affect the brain or the body in this regard, only intoxicating wine will be under consideration. Now, you might be surprised to know that not everything the Bible says about what we can call drugs is negative. God does not forbid the use of drugs in the Bible, but rather He legislates it. Now, there's a commonly believed myth that everything God made is good, and so every use is good. And there are some passages that seem almost to indicate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, the apostle said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Now, to be perfectly frank, I can think of few things that would be more irresponsible for the Bible reader than to take that little phrase, "all things are lawful," and construe it to mean that literally nothing is ever wrong by the fact that it's sandwiched in between two condemnations of sinful behavior. In fact, the context in which the statement was made, Paul is condemning fornication in verse 18. So what Paul is saying here and in similar passages is that all things God has made have a good and lawful use, but not every use is good. It's true that the food was made for the nourishment of the body, but when it becomes a master over us and we become a slave to it, that is an abuse. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul made the same kind of declaration about sexual relations. He said, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled." That's the proper use. "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." That's the abuse. Now, in the Bible, we're instructed for both the good use and the abuse of drugs. I believe that the Bible authorizes, and in fact, in some cases, commands the use of medicine for the improvement of physical health. Jesus spoke of Himself as being like a physician for the soul, Luke 5, verses 31 through 32, indicating that He recognized the good that doctors and physicians can provide in medical treatment. In fact, that was the occupation of the Bible writer Luke, according to Colossians 4 and verse 14. When describing the treatment of ailments, in some cases, the treatments used were natural or dietary, such as the cleansing and diet laws of the Old Testament. But in other cases, the Bible positively mentions man-made substances for medical treatment, such as intoxicating wine in Luke 10 and verse 34. The Good Samaritan was said to use wine and oil as an antiseptic, and we'll notice in a moment 1 Timothy 5:23. I think that speaks to the modern controversy over whether or not it's right to use pharmaceutical products or other things that are perceived to be man-made. I've been to churches that have nearly split over that issue as a debate among their members. Some people say, well, God didn't make aspirin, and so it's wrong to use aspirin. Well, even though God, or man rather, has a part in preparing them, it's not as if God did not create the substance of which they are made. In fact, in Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, the psalmist said, in thanksgiving to God, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart. Now, bread doesn't grow in a field. And wine doesn't come out of a cluster of grapes. Man has a part in making those things. And aspirin doesn't grow on a bush. Man has a part in making those things. But God is the creator of all things. And he is to be thanked for all things. Now, the way this passage speaks of fermented wine, saying that it makes the heart glad, should not be misconstrued to justify the flagrant and uninhibited use of alcohol, because this passage doesn't say anything about what the appropriate use of wine is, simply describes one of its positive benefits. Now, the only passage that I know of in the Bible that describes a positive and appropriate use for intoxicating wine is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, which is perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible dealing with medicine. Here the Apostle Paul says to Timothy the evangelist, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, when examined this scripture very carefully, there's of course a controversy over whether or not this wine is fermented or unfermented. If it were unfermented, I believe that there would be no reason to justify the use of inebriating substances at all in the scripture. There'd be no authority. However, I think the text decries that fermented wine is in view, first off, because whatever this wine was, Timothy was only drinking water and he was abstaining from this. Now, Timothy was a Christian, so would have had to be drinking grape juice at least once a week in observing the Lord's Supper. Grape juice, furthermore, was never spoken ill of, and alcohol is almost always spoken ill of, and it seems the logical conclusion is that alcohol was what the evangelist was abstaining from. Now, assuming then that alcohol is under consideration, notice what Paul says about it. First off, he says that Timothy should use wine. Paul did not use the word drink, but the word use, or to take, a prescriptive term that fixes the reader on a specific purpose or a need. That is to say, Paul was not just approving of the consumption of alcohol, but he had a need in mind wherein its use was acceptable. Furthermore, Paul says, use a little wine. Dr. Samuel Bakayoki shows that this refers to a measured dose, not simply the free flow of wine in hope that it might have some positive effect on a person's health. And that brings us to the purpose Paul gave for the use of a little wine, your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, Dr. Farrar Fenton, who was a Bible translator in the early 1900s, suggests that the wine here mentioned was something called stomach wine, an intoxicating syrup that served the sole purpose of stomach ailments and was never a beverage. I have more on that if anybody has any questions about that. Albert Barnes observed that the purpose was not for the pleasure to be derived from the use of wine or because it would produce hilarity or excitement, but solely because it was regarded as necessary for the promotion of health, that is, as a medicine. Another commented that the kind of medicine Paul mentioned intoxicating wine as being was curative to a problem that already existed rather than being preventative. I thought that was interesting. Now, many scholars see Proverbs 31, 6 through 7, as an optional imperative to use alcohol and other inebriating substances to dull the senses of people who are in cases of severe and truly hopeless situations, such as those with psychosis or dying in extreme anguish. There's a comment made about wine in Romans 14 and verse 21 that's worthy of our consideration. The apostle says, "It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Now this passage is most likely dealing with grape juice since it's listed alongside meat. But if it could be proved that it was speaking of intoxicating wine, it does not change the fact that the only acceptable use of intoxicating wine is for medicine. And I think that Romans 14 in its entire context offers valuable instruction about this issue. Different Christians will have different opinions about how to best medically treat themselves, but provided one does not violate the teaching of God in the process, we should bear with one another's liberty. This presents the case, I believe, for the good and lawful use of drugs, but the Bible also warns against their abuse. The Bible specifically condemns the inappropriate use of mind-altering drugs as a work of the flesh, and says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul condemns something that is called sorcery. The word that is thus translated is the Greek pharmakeia from the word pharmakon, which is where we get pharmacist and pharmacology and pharmacy and so on and so forth. The original term had to do with medicine, like an ointment or a potion. And Wayne Jackson observes that the term in this context would have modern application to those who use mind-altering drugs to induce visions. Some believe that Ezekiel may have referred to such practices when he condemned those who put the branch in their nose in Ezekiel 8 and verse 17. But by stating the only acceptable use of drugs, that is medicine, the Bible is not obligated to list every use that is not acceptable. Anything other than medical use is wrong. And we will give attention, however, to the reasons some people give for taking what we might call recreational drugs or beverage alcohol. And I want you to watch as all of these reasons give way in the face of Christian living. The first reason most people have for taking drugs is escape. Life is filled with all sorts of tensions and anxieties and frustrations. And one of the greatest blights of our modern society is that people are not taught how to deal with them, or in fact, even to try to deal with them. They're taught, first of all, to develop the idea that my problems are worse than anybody else in the world's. And all the starving children in India could not convince some people that their lot in life is not as bad as they think that it is. And that leads to pessimism and to despair, and ultimately to the second mistake, that being, rather than try to fix their problems, they should just run from them or cover them up. And for many people, intoxicating drugs is the way to accomplish this. Now, for the Christian, that's more than just an unfortunate bad decision. That's a flagrant disregard for the teachings of the Bible. The Bible assures us that in times of need, God is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the apostle said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In chapter 2 and verse 18, the same writer said, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The truth is that many problems we face in this life would quickly dissipate, or at the very least, we would come to terms with them if we would dedicate our life to greater service and worship through Jesus Christ. The so-called escape that is provided through drugs is simply the approach of the ostrich sticking your head in the sand. There's, in fact, a second view of Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7, that speaks of this matter. There, beginning in verse 4, Solomon says, or rather Lemuel's mother says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, some suggest that when speaking of the afflicted and suffering, the wording in this passage is like our modern phrase, "Give a man an inch and he'll take a mile." And he's saying, if you give strong drink to a person who has problems, instead of dealing with them, he'll just forget about them, and they will never go away. Certainly that interpretation is in harmony with other scriptures. James, when writing to his troubled brethren, said, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray, not let him fly to the bottle or the medicine cabinet." And I think there's a very valuable teaching on that, and that is regarding the abuse of prescription drugs. As I've already said, I believe the Bible allows for the use of medication in the treatment of mental and physical illness. But even these medications can be abused when they're no longer treating a problem, but they are becoming a problem themselves. 20% of the population of the United States takes prescription drugs for reasons other than that which they were prescribed, and non-medicinally as well. There's a severe problem with over-medication, particularly among behavioral problems, and I would recommend all interested in that, read Wayne Jackson's book, The Bible and Mental Health. The Bible has a plan now for man to overcome the problems of life, but the use of drugs to blind and deafen ourselves to them is contrary to that plan. A second reason many people use or have for using drugs is curiosity. Many young people revolt against the restriction of drugs because they feel that something great is being withheld from them. But it's very important to know that not all experience enlighten. Some deceive. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, the Bible says that sin is deceitful. And that's true of all sin, but especially drug use. The abuse of drugs, even prescription drugs, leads to changes in the structure and function of the brain. For most people, the initial decision to take a drug is voluntary, but over time, changes in the brain caused by repeated drug abuse affect a person's self-control and ability to make sound decisions. And while this is going on, the person experiences an intense desire to take more drugs. Now, friends, it's not worth dying by jumping into a dark pit without knowing what was down there, just to know what it felt like. It's not worth getting run over by a car just to see what'll happen if you stand in the interstate. And it's not worth losing your mind just to see what it's like to take some kind of a poisonous substance and put it into your body. The Bible, however, offers a great solution to people who are curious. It offers answers to the greatest questions of life that do promise enlightenment and increased wisdom with more that you read and study what it has to say. A third reason, however, that many people give for drug use is pleasure. Last year, in preparation for this study, I interviewed members of the church who use drugs, some alcohol, some marijuana, and most tobacco, either chewing tobacco or cigarettes. And nearly all of them, their only defense was that they liked that they thought it tasted good or something along that line. Now, it's not wrong for people to enjoy things or to do enjoyable things, but that is certainly not the determining factor in whether something is right or wrong. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve found pleasure in partaking of the forbidden fruit. It was appealing to the sight, to the taste, and to the mind, but it was destructive to the soul. If pleasure was all it took to justify something, David should have had no shame in committing adultery with Bathsheba. The Apostle Paul warned of the widow who lives in pleasure and says she's dead while she lives. But again, the greatest and truest pleasure and happiness life can afford, a joy that can be had without a drug or a drink or material possessions or carnal escapades, is offered in the Christian life, according to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Now, another reason we ought to notice that many people want to use drugs is to be independent and to rebel against anyone who would try to tell them how to live. But Jesus Christ taught us that the highest kind of living was being humble enough to be obedient and submissive to the law of God and those He's delegated authority to. And Jesus said, "Whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew 23 and verse 12. Now perhaps the greatest reason most people use for using drugs is a desire to conform. I think if people would look away from the crowd and examine what kind of behavior or music or dress they have been driven to by peer pressure, they would probably reconsider that, allowing that rather to be the guiding force in their life. But to the Christian, it's more than just unadvisable, it's sinful. The Bible says, "You shall not follow after a crowd to do evil." Exodus 23 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." Romans 12 and verse 2. As a Christian, you're not to conform to the crowd, but to be transformed by the power of God into an example that can change the world around you. Now, in addition to the legislation and all its forms that we've thus far noticed, there are some more factors to consider, and those are generic principles that ought to govern the Christian's behavior all the time. And some of them have a major effect on the question of drug use. The first we want to discuss is that of being sober. The adjective translated sober, which Christians are commanded to be at least six times, has special reference to not being under the influence of strong drink, according to Dr. Fred Gwynne, and in most cases specifically refers to having sound mind and good judgment. It is commanded that the Christian constantly possess this attribute, and the Apostle Peter said that if he doesn't have it, he's not going to be victorious over Satan. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Now the Roman Catholic Manual of Moral Theology says that a person who is half drunk cannot know or appreciate sufficiently the malice of moral sin, and so cannot sin. That's they give an excuse to the inebriated to justify them of whatever they might do in that condition. But no such amnesty is offered in the Bible. In fact, the Scripture condemns the very entry of such a state as being sinful. Another point, though, to consider is the principle of self-control. In the Wycliffe Dictionary of Theology, Dr. Perkeiser defines self-control, or temperance, as it's sometimes translated, as the mastery of desires in the interest of higher ends and ideals. I think that's a very appropriate definition. Addiction, the inability to say no, is the opposite of self-control. Now that's more than just a praiseworthy trait. It is a condition for godly living. In Galatians 5:22, it is mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, it's listed as a virtue that if lacking causes one to be short-sighted even unto blindness, but if held, can keep one from falling. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul taught that he could, if he could not bring his body into subjection, it would disqualify him from passing the test and finding the great reward of eternal life. The same would apply for us today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 that he would not be brought under the power of anything, even if it was lawful. And the clear teaching of this principle is that it's a sin to be addicted to something, to be unable to say no to anything. A chemical dependency such as drunkenness is only permissible under medical emergency, such as cancer treatment. We might talk more about that if anyone has a question. Now, a third principle to notice is moderation. In very close connection with self-control in Matthew 23:25, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for what is sometimes translated excess or gluttony or self-indulgence. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess or dissipation." Samuel Bakayoko makes a convincing case that the subject of "in which" is wine rather than drunkenness, meaning that the substance itself is inherently and particularly due to its chemical effects on the body and brain, excessive and addicting. A fourth principle to notice is the nourishment and care of the body. I know this is highly controversial, but the care and nourishment of the body is clearly taught in the Bible. The Old Testament, a great portion of the law of Moses was dedicated to making Israel not only a holy nation, but a healthy nation. Suicide is a sin, whether you do it quick with a bullet to the brain or whether you do it over a prolonged installment plan of poison. And the care of the body is not only an Old Testament principle. The Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And in fact, the neglect of the body is condemned as a carnal ordinance," Colossians 2 and verse 23. Now, one final principle for consideration is that of what is legal. The Apostle Paul commanded Christians to be subject and obedient to the civil government in Romans 13 and verse 1. The government that the church was under in those days was corrupt and violent against the people of God, but that did not diminish their God-given responsibility to obey the law. Now, today, as Christians, we're under the same instruction. Listen, it is a sin to be a criminal. Regardless of how major or minor of a criminal you think you are, it is a sin to be a criminal. Whether we think something should be legal or not makes no difference. Whether we think we need it or not makes no difference. If the United States government or whatever government you live under says no, it is a sin to go against that law. The only time it is permissible to violate the commandments of the government is if we must do so to be obedient to God. That being said, even when the government declares something lawful, if the Bible does not agree, the position of the Christian must remain against it. Now, in the remaining section of our study, we want to consider some commonly used drugs and see how they relate to the Bible teaching we've thus far noticed. Now, I think it's very important to point out that although medical research is not infallible and it changes all the time and doesn't seem to be a very reliable source for moral authority, it does have to be considered at least to some degree when it comes to this subject. The Bible indicates that there is some way in which we will all be judged for the light that we have, such as in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. And God will expect Christians who are privy to knowledge about the effects of certain substances on the mind and body to lay that information alongside the teachings of His Word. And so we can't justify something just because 150 years ago men and women of God did it in ignorance. That does not affect our condition today at all. We owe it to ourselves and to God if we want to be obedient servants of the Lord and to make it to heaven, to investigate what the scientific community has learned about a drug or any such thing before we welcome it into our lives. And the first one I want to consider is alcohol. The effects of alcohol on the mind are beyond dispute. The U.S. Department of Justice has recently stated that 40% of violent crimes are linked to alcohol use. In 1996, there were 17,126 alcohol-related traffic fatalities, accounting for 40.9% of all traffic fatalities during the year. In approximately one half of all sexual assaults, the perpetrators are intoxicated with alcohol, and alcohol has contributed to 20% of the pregnancies of 14 to 21 year olds. Those statistics shouldn't be surprising to you if you read the Bible. Because you can look at the scripture and see how liquor has brought about the fall of many otherwise righteous people. It provoked Noah to shameless immodesty, Lot to despicable incest, and may have had a part in the rebellious worship of Nadab and Abihu. From Genesis to Revelation, there is not one single positive thing said about the use of beverage alcohol. In fact, there are several prohibitions against it altogether. We noticed Ephesians 5 and verse 18. But look at this. The Apostle Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation or lavishness." Two things of note about this scripture. The phrase "be drunk" is an inceptive verb, literally to be translated "get drunk," as it is in the English Standard Version, thus referring to the process of intoxication. Now, that's a valid principle. When one begins to put intoxicants in his body, he is immediately to some degree intoxicated, or drunken, if you will. Other scriptures, such as Luke 12, 45 through 46, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7, support the truth of this, as well as the fact that across these United States, different states consider you drunk, depending on the different blood alcohol level that you may have. Now, because of this, we understand Ephesians 5:18 to be a prohibition, not only against the use of a lot of alcohol, but of alcohol as a beverage altogether. A second point of interest, as was already pointed out, is that Paul declares the substance of wine to be inherently producing of excess and addiction, to which modern science says amen. Now, if this explicit prohibition against drinking beverage alcohol is not enough, you could turn to the words of the wise Solomon in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 31. And look at a checklist he provides of how alcohol violates every one of the principles we noticed a moment ago, except perhaps the legal principle here in America. It's obviously inebriating. To use it takes away one's sobriety, Proverbs 23:29. The drunkard knows nothing of self-control. The body suffers from the use of alcohol, not only by its poisoning effects, but by the neglect of personal care that results from its mind-deadening effect. Proverbs 23, verses 34 through 35 describes this. The only time alcohol is ever positively spoken of is as a medicine. And to use it any other way is sinful. As we said at the offset, when the Apostle Paul condemned the drunkard, he condemned those who were like the drunkard as well. What the Bible then teaches us about alcohol has to be applied in principle to all of its kindred substances, even if they did not exist in the days of the New Testament, or perhaps were not used in that culture. And I want to talk about one more, and that is nicotine. Nicotine is an alkaloid found in the nightshade family of plants that constitutes approximately 0.6 to 3% of the dry weight of tobacco. And since tobacco use is so common even among Christians, this must be considered. The effects of nicotine have been well documented and continue to be studied. And while it might be a stretch to say nicotine's like alcohol in every respect, there are some similarities. One of the primary differences between them is that alcohol is a kind of drug called a depressant, and nicotine is a stimulant in the family of methamphetamine. Now, we're all very well aware of the devastating effects of meth, so addictive that people have sold their house and all their belongings for a dollar just so they could go out and buy some more. It gives brain damage, resulting in effects similar to Parkinson's disease. While nicotine is not quite as aggressive or addictive as meth, it does have some similarities, whether you chew it or lick it or sniff it or drink it or do whatever to ingest it. Nicotine is extremely addictive, as is seen in its severe withdrawal symptoms, including but not limited to anger, anxiety, irritability, impatience, restlessness, vomiting, fever, and seizures. In my interviews with church members who use tobacco, nearly every one of them said that they knew they ought to quit, either for physical or spiritual reasons, but they could not do it. Listen, they could not do it. In fact, studies have shown that the alert dopamine high that nicotine produces is three times as addictive as heroin or alcohol. But there's more. Now that alone disqualifies it for Christian use. That alone. But there's more. Recent studies suggest that nicotine use gradually destroys brain gray matter. In addition, still, there are extreme health risks. Nicotine smokers suck a tissue composed of, tissue destroying tar composed of over 4,000 chemicals, including ammonia, formaldehyde, arsenic, butane, hydrogen cyanide, lead, mercury, vinyl chloride, methane, or vast quantities of carbon monoxide into their bodies with each puff, destroying a bit more of their capacity to receive and circulate life-giving oxygen. It's a supertoxin, a fetal teratogen, and a natural insecticide. It's an insecticide. I didn't know that until I did the research for this presentation, that was sold in the U.S. under the name Black Leaf 40. The lethal dose of nicotine needed to kill a 160-pound human being is 2 to 3 drops, or about 60 milligrams. So drop for drop, it's more deadly than strychnine, which takes 75 milligrams, diamondback rattlesnake venom, which takes 100 milligrams, arsenic, which takes 200 milligrams, or cyanide, which takes 500 milligrams. So imagine 1 milligram of nicotine, which is the average amount delivered into the bloodstream by one cigarette, could kill a 1 to 2 pound rat immediately. And thus the use of tobacco is clearly a violation of several Bible teachings, and it is a sin. It is a sin. I am more convinced of that now than I ever have been before in my life, as I've studied what the Bible teaches and seen what science has revealed. Now, one more, and that is marijuana. Marijuana, in as much as it violates the teachings of, well, let me get back there to, maybe I've been talking about nicotine, had a picture of marijuana up there. I wasn't paying attention to my slide. But as much as the Bible teaches, marijuana is a step above alcohol. It has the same effects on the mind. It affects the short-term memory and self-control. In fact, I was reading a bunch of interviews of people who talked about what it felt like to be stoned on marijuana, and they all said that they were afraid they were speaking gibberish. They couldn't tell if they were making sense in what they were saying or not. In other words, they weren't sober. That's why you can go to jail for driving under the influence of marijuana. A further factor comes from the fact that you can go to jail for using marijuana. It's illegal. Remember, it is a sin to be a criminal, whether you agree with that law or not. But should the law ever change, as it probably will, it's important to notice that marijuana is one of these such-like drugs that would fall under the same condemnation as alcohol. Now, the drug culture recognizes that other substances are more severe and has categorized them as hard drugs like acid and PCP and heroin and so on and so forth. And we could go on and recite horror story after horror story of people who suffered grisly deaths or extreme, terrible situations for their mind and body from the use of those substances. Obviously, if marijuana and alcohol are wrong, anything worse than them is going to be wrong as well. The U.S. government has made the same recognition, and in spite of their inconsistency in justifying alcohol and tobacco, they've outlawed several of its friends and cousins. Now, any substance, legal or illegal, that puts us at odds with the teachings we've noticed today is sinful. We close with this admonition from the Apostle Peter that, if understood, warns us against the dangers of drug use. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Even the most dedicated and thoughtful Christian is engaged in a constant struggle for spiritual survival. And with Jesus' help, following the instruction of the Word of God, we can endure but to dull our minds and weaken our bodies and wills with drugs not only puts us into transgression, but it may enslave us in a life of sin from which we can never escape.